Well, good morning. It's a thrill to be with you this morning, and I'm very excited about the time we'll have together discussing the story of creation. Already my heart has been warmed by the music and our time of worship, and I trust yours has as well. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. This morning we want to talk about the story of creation. When we think about creation, we probably imagine a blank slate that the world creates with life and color, things coming into being at the word of God. But I want this morning to go a level below even that and focus on how the story of creation is really the story of the gospel. It's the story of you and of me. It's the story of God's purpose for humanity and why we're here, what our purpose is, and where we're going. So this morning, I trust that the Lord will work in our hearts as we consider his power and wisdom in creation. All his life, the earnest, brilliant, sensitive young man had pursued a lie. Although his mother had become a Christian, the Christian faith held little appeal to him. At odds with his parents, he soon left home to pursue his youthful passions and ambitions. He became a student, but soon he fell in with the wrong crowd, a group of like-minded, reckless youth, a recipe for disaster. He was soon stealing anything he could lay his hands on for the sheer thrill of it, committing immorality with less and less shame. And though frightened at times by a sense of his own mortality, he remained proud of his own abilities and smarts. He would succeed at all costs and a slave to his own desires. He dabbled in philosophy and superstition, patching together from here and there a worldview that best suited his tastes. Yet it proved a superficial balm for his guilty conscience and his restless spirit. He later described his life this way: "We lived seduced and seducing, deceived and deceiving in various lusts, here proud, there superstitious, everywhere vain." He carried on this way for more than a decade, always pursuing yet never coming to rest. At last, he came under the influence of some Christians. And of course, his mother had been praying for him all the while. In speaking with these Christians, however, his intellectual struggles only intensified. How could he accept their version of reality, this story of a Savior who made such demands on his life? Finally, one day, sitting in a garden with a friend, he seemed to hear the voice of a child chanting, "Take and read." A Bible was lying on the table next to him. He grabbed it, opened it, and his eyes fell to the words of Romans 13:14. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." In that moment, he believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. God gloriously saved him. As he later said, all the dark shadows of doubt fled away. The year was 386. The reluctant convert was Augustine. The eventual bishop of Hippo, at this time age 32, a prolific writer, a stalwart theologian, he would in time pen the well-known words, "Thou madest us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rest in thee." And that phrase encapsulates our concern this morning. How many of us, like Augustine, have squandered our lives chasing lies? Perhaps you have done this. Have we realized that, like Augustine, our hearts were made for God, and our heart is restless until it rests in Him? Perhaps you've sought to appease your conscience, satisfy your cravings with what the world tells you is good. After all, the world is a lie factory, and our own hearts are idol factories, are they not? Every day we see and hear the lies of the world that whisper in our ear, "Do this and you'll feel good, pursue this and you'll be somebody, get this and everyone will love you, think this way and you'll be very wise." Yet the scriptures indict these lies and expose them for what they truly are, for what their true source is, and that is the evil one himself. In fact, Jesus had some of his harshest words for those who willfully pursued lies instead of the truth. In John 8, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Well, what is the proper antidote to the lie? Quite simply, the truth. And this morning, I want to tell you the true story. I want to share with you from Scripture what you were created for, what God intended for humanity, and where it went off track. We combat falsehood by telling the truth, and we tell the truth this morning by going back to the beginning. There we find the true version of reality. You know, most of us probably in our day-to-day lives, as we're living them, we tend to think that as we live, we have our own version of reality. That is, whatever we're doing is reality, and God's on the outside looking in as if we were some sort of a snow globe of sorts. But classic writers in history said that this is really an inversion of reality. We're the ones actually outside looking in. Reality is beyond us. It's what God is doing in the world and in the unseen realms. And this morning we want to put on the spectacles of Scripture to get a glimpse at that true reality. What has God planned for humanity? What is our purpose for being here? Is there meaning in the universe? Where have we come from and where are we going? These are the powerful questions that we want to answer this morning. And we want to begin by looking at the text of Scripture. So if you would follow along, I'm going to read Genesis 1 and 2 to frame our discussion about creation in the text of Scripture itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, and saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This morning, we want to consider this story of creation. And my outline is simple. I really have only 4 points. My goal this morning is to get through points 1 and 2, and then this evening points 3 and 4. And I want to look at this four-step process. God establishes the created order as a wise master builder. Then we'll see God creates man, the pinnacle of creation, as priest and king. This evening, we'll see how man inverts the created order through sin, failing as priest and king. And then lastly, we'll see how the God-man, Jesus Christ, as the perfect priest-king, reverses sin's curse and recreates a new humanity. This, in 4 points, is really the story of Scripture. It's the story of the gospel. It's your story, the story of human history. But how do we get there? How do we first understand what is going on? I want to begin this morning by perhaps a somewhat silly thought experiment. But what we often are tempted to do is, when we read Scripture, we're tempted to think that it somehow dropped out of heaven in its published form, leather-bound and with maps. And this morning, we want to take a journey. If you could imagine with me for a moment that we had a machine that was large enough to fit everyone in here, and that we could climb aboard and be transported back in time thousands of years to the ancient Near East, and that arriving there we would come out of the machine and be able to talk to the original recipients of this book of Genesis and discuss with them what this meant to them, how they understood it, what is the meaning of this text of Scripture in Genesis 1 and 2. If we could have that conversation and understand it then, not simply as 21st century American Christians in our air-conditioned sanctuary with our electronic Bibles on our laps, but to understand it as the ancients did, then and only then can we return to our day, our well-furnished auditorium, and debrief over coffee as to what it means applicationally to us. And that's my goal this morning. If we were to go back and speak to the ancients who received this text of Genesis, they would tell us that Genesis 1 is a magnificent exhibition of the wisdom of God. You see, in the ancient world, the wisest person, who incidentally also usually happened to be the king, could best display his wisdom, his skill, his expertise by building. The wise king was a consummate architect. He was a wise builder. And he would build on a grand scale. Great houses, lavish gardens, exquisite landscapes. The bigger, the better. Any royal building project, however, was intended to replicate on a small scale that which God himself had done in creating the world. Because creation for the ancients was the great house that God had built, the great construction project. It was a dazzling display of divine wisdom, skill, and knowledge. It was an act that gave order, meaning, and life to the entire world. Creation was understood to be and to function as a great house and gardens for God himself. It was a macrocosm, and any humanly built building was simply a microcosm of that grander scale. Now, when we envision a building project, if you kind of think, what does it take to build a house? We might go through a series of steps in our minds. We think about the land, getting the property and prepping it for the build, establishing some sort of foundation, raising a frame, installing electrical plumbing and so forth, then the insulation, drywall, and so on. In the ancient world, to build something really took a two-step process. The first step was the creation of the building. So if you can imagine this, this is when the king would design the building. He would gather materials and people together, workers. He would do the construction and complete it. The second step was the furnishing of the house. That is, filling that house with every good and useful item, content and provisions, people to run it, functional items to provide for the comfort of the people. In fact, if we imagine this this way, there we go. Proverbs 24 tells us that this is how the ancients envisioned building. By wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. You see, that's the first step, establishing and building the house. And then secondly, by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. That is to say, filling the house is the second step. And so a well-built house and a well-furnished house was the epitome of wisdom. If you were the wisest king, you had the greatest house filled with the most luxurious goods to provide comfort and rest to your people, to your guests who would come. In fact, one scholar has said this, in Genesis, the world itself is implicitly God's house or temple, palace. The rooms of creation are built by a process of commands and separations in the first 3 days. And then in the next 3 days, the corresponding realms are filled with animals and humans to receive the blessing and be fruitful and fill the earth. So we might think of creation in this way. If you think of creation as the creation of a building, on day one, God creates the light, and he separates the light from the darkness. Day two, the waters day three, as we saw in the creation account, the separation of the water from the dry land. And then days four, five, and six, he fills those realms with useful things. He furnishes his house with every good thing that will make this a habitable place to live. It'll make the house a home. And so this is why throughout Scripture, the fundamental metaphor for creation is building God's house. For instance, Isaiah 40 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span?" Psalm 96 says, "The Lord reigns. The world is established. It shall never be moved." This idea of establishing the world is that of building it and setting it on its foundations. Psalm 104 says, "He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved." In Proverbs 3, he says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew." So these ancient people, if we were to visit them on our journey, would say this, that God is a master builder. He is the consummate architect. He is the wise craftsman. And they would tell us to worship this God who had built this remarkable, amazing world. But if we came back to our auditorium here and left that ancient world and now focused on the text, I want to spend a few moments this morning talking about how the text itself gives us an idea of God's plan for humanity. I want to focus in particular on three verses in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. If you would look there, this is where God decides reasons to make man in his own image. And if we're following along in Genesis 1 and we finally come to the sixth day, we'll notice that several things stand out about this day. First, there is a noticeable change in style. This is the first time that God speaks in the first person plural when he says, "Let us make man." So there's a change in style that immediately piques our curiosity. Then we see, secondly, that there is a different pattern that is used. For instance, we could look at it this way. In day 5, if you go up to verse 20, we have six features that are part of a normal day. For instance, there's an announcement. All right, God says, there is a command, let the earth, the water swarm. There's a description of action that takes place. Then there's an evaluation. Then there's a blessing and a temporal framework, meaning there was evening and morning the fifth day. However, when we come to day 6, we see that there's something very different. Rather than just these six features, there are 12 features altogether. And so this extensive pattern tells us something unique and remarkable is going on. This is not just an ordinary day. This is something special. Not only that, but we see further that there is a numerical climax. When there are 6 days of creation, the sixth day is the highest day. It's the climax of the creative week. And so we know from that very fact that this is important. But also, the report itself is much longer than the other days. For instance, if you see the chart up here, if you look at a count of how many words are used to describe each day, starting with the intro, you see when you get to day 6 that the text talks the most about this day. It is the key day of the whole chapter of Genesis 1. This is the significant day. And then we see, fifthly, that it is a definite day. This is the only day of the creation week in which the definite article is used to describe it. So literally, if we read verse 23, it would say there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. But when we get to the sixth day, it literally reads there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So it's obvious this is very important to the narrator. And then lastly, it's the idea of royal rule. And that is that only man is given dominion to subdue the earth. And so there's something significant that's going on with the creation of man. As Psalm 8 says, which is really just a commentary on Genesis 1, it says this: "You have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." So then, if we realize that in Genesis 1, the focal point of the creation story is the creation of man, then we realize something special must be going on with man's creation. And if we dig down a little deeper, we'll find out what that is. What is going on? It's simply that God creates man as the pinnacle of creation, as priest and king. All right, in verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And I want to just focus a little bit on what this means. If you look up at the slide for a moment, scholars have debated for a long time what image and likeness mean in this verse. Often Christians have taken this to mean that it describes man's intellectual abilities. We can think and reason, as well as man's spiritual abilities. We can relate to God. And of course, that is true, but there also seems to be more going on in the text than simply that. And a big step toward understanding this came with the discovery of a statue and inscription in northern Syria that took place several decades ago. The inscription is from the 10th to 8th century BC. So this is during the time of Israel's days, during the monarchy, down to the time of Uzziah and Jeroboam II. So it's within the early history of Israel as a nation. And the inscription is written in Aramaic, which is a sister language to Hebrew. And in this text, we find these words, image and likeness, used in a way to describe what the purpose of the statue was. This was a custom in the ancient Near East that if a ruler subjugated a certain land, he would come in and often set up an image of himself. And that image was to represent him as the king and the authority in that nation. So when this king, who was named Hadithi, set up the statue, he wrote an inscription describing the function of the statue. And he said, "It is my likeness and my image." And in doing that, he described what both of those words meant. When he said that this statue is my likeness, he explained it by saying this: "I therefore pray to God, and I am a pious worshiper." When he described his image, he said it this way: "I am the king who rules over your land, and all the realm is subject to me." So in using those two terms and these two parts of the inscription, he really divided himself into his two primary roles. He said his first role was to relate to God as a pious worshiper, as a supplicant who would come before his God and mediate his God's blessing to the land. When he described himself as an image, he would say, "I rule over this people and I prosper them for their blessing and productivity. I am the king who reigns over them." Now, how does this help us understand Genesis 1, 26 to 28? I would like to suggest this morning that in these two terms, we find exactly the two primary roles that God intended for humanity when he created Adam and Eve and set them in the garden. He described his relation to them as likeness and as image. And in fact, the text of Scripture further explains those terms even here within Genesis in chapter 5. If you turn over to chapter 5 and look at verses 1 through 3, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. This is a clue for us that Seth's relationship to Adam mirrors Adam's relationship to God. That is Adam, who relates vertically and horizontally, vertically to God and horizontally to creation. So Seth resembles his father vertically and horizontally. What Seth is to Adam, Adam is to God. This is why Luke says in the genealogy of Christ that Adam is the son of God in Luke 3:38. Now, I think we can develop this idea even further. If this is what's going on here, that God has created man to relate to him vertically and to relate to creation horizontally, and that this is really part of his image and likeness, I would like to suggest that this goes even further, that man is intended, his purpose is to function as a pious worshiper. The biblical term for that is a priest, and as a wise dominion bearer, a regent. The word for that in the biblical text would be the king. That is to say, man is designed to function both as priest and as king in the created world. Now, you may look at yourself this morning and say, I don't really feel like a king. I didn't get up this morning in a particularly good mood. I needed my coffee before I got here. I don't really feel like that's what I'm intended to be, much less a priest. But if we go back to Genesis 1 and this way of thinking seeps into our minds, we begin to realize this is, in fact, what God created us to be. And this idea is further confirmed when we understand what the purpose of Eden was. And that's why this morning I want to talk a little bit about the Garden of Eden. For a number of years, scholars have begun to realize that the garden is carefully pictured in terms of a sanctuary temple as well as in terms of a kingdom. This is to accentuate man's role not only as priest in the sanctuary of God, but as king and having dominion over all the earth. In fact, later in Scripture, in Isaiah 51:3, the garden is called the Garden of the Lord. And in Ezekiel 28:13, it's called the Garden of God. God's presence permeates the Garden of Eden. The garden in Eden functions as a sanctuary or a temple palace. All this suggests that there's more going on here than just a cluster of pretty trees and plants. And in fact, we see this throughout the ancient Near East. I have a few pictures here. Are you doing this, Edward, or am I? Oh, okay. Well, it doesn't. Okay, there we go. Okay, if you look at the two pictures here, these are from the ancient Near East. Throughout the cultures of the ancient Near East, it was common when a king was decorating a temple or a palace to adorn it with frescoes of gardens. The top one is from King Sargon II. The bottom is unidentified, but it's from the 13th century BC during the time of the judges. And what's interesting is if you look at both of these pictures, you soon realize that there are many elements that we see in the Garden of Eden that are portrayed here. That these gardens are sacred, that there is water that gives life. And particularly the bottom ivory relief, you see these winged creatures that represent cherubim. And there are two trees there. And in the middle is the god of the Assyrians, and from him is flowing water in four rivers. And so throughout the culture of the ancient Near East, there were powerful symbols about what these sacred gardens meant. These were where God met humanity, where heaven and earth met. And so these gardens, even though they were garbled and twisted versions of reality, they communicated these powerful symbols of what Eden was supposed to represent, the idea of a sanctuary. So I want to just talk about how this works. If we were to compile a short list of ways in which Eden resembles a sanctuary, it, I think, would begin to overwhelm us with how powerful this symbol really is. If you think about a sanctuary, both with the tabernacle and the temple in Israel's history, it was always entered from the east. The temple was always situated so the worshiper would come from the east. And of course, this is where the garden was. It was in the east. If you look here at an example of a tabernacle, they would come from the east through the outer court and into the holy place. And this would be the way that a worshiper would come. And in the same way, Eden, as it says in Genesis 2, was situated in the east. Beyond that, it was guarded by cherubim, these angels who protected the sacred space. Ezekiel talks about this in Ezekiel 28:14, that the angel, which seems to be a picture of Lucifer before the fall, was anointed a guardian cherub. And of course, we know once they were expelled from the garden, there were cherubim placed east to guard it. In the temple and tabernacle, cherubim would often be part of the decorative features. In the temple, if you look closely at this picture, you'll notice in the back one artist's rendition of these cherubim. They would guard the holy place. And they're throughout the temple precincts, these ornate engravings of angels and cherubims were frequently put all over. Both in the garden and in the tabernacle temple, it was said that the Lord walks about. That is, He has His presence there. It's the same word used both in Genesis and in these other accounts, that God walks in the midst of the camp and He walks about in a tent. There were sacred trees in the middle of it, both the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Within the temple, if you've ever noticed a lampstand and how it is described in its building as part of the tabernacle construction, it's really built to resemble a tree. And in fact, if I go forward here, I have a picture of this. If you'll see, the lampstand seems to resemble, once it is lit up, the tree of life that the worshiper would see in the midst of the holy place within the tabernacle and the temple. Beyond that, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you remember how Eve describes this tree, that it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desire to make one wise, it's interesting that the psalmist, David, in Psalm 19, says exactly these same features about the law. That it is good, it is delightful, and it enlightens the eyes. We know also from history that the law was kept in the sacred place in the temple to really signify the fact that that's where the knowledge of good and evil came from. It's from God's law. Other features. God's representative was to serve and to keep or guard. What's interesting is in Genesis 2:15, it says that the man was put there to work and to keep it or to guard it. The only other time in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that these terms are used together is to describe what priests did. The fact that they guarded and served in the temple. These terms suggest that Adam is God's representative as a priest in his work there in this sacred space of the Garden of Eden. There were also sweet waters flowing from it. You'll recall in the Garden of Eden, there were these four rivers. And in the descriptions of the temple in Ezekiel's day, in his prophecy, he sees water flowing from the threshold of the temple. And it's so powerful that an angel takes him to walk through the water, and at a certain point he can't cross. It's too deep, and it flows all the way to the Dead Sea, and it's so powerful the Dead Sea becomes fresh water in Ezekiel's prophecy. So if you can imagine it, a picture like this, Eden is a mountain, most likely, where the rivers are flowing down, because as it says in Genesis 2, the rivers flowed from Eden, which suggests that the garden is adjacent to Eden. Eden is a sacred mountain where God is to dwell on earth, and that these waters flow from the mountains, the mountain of God, the sacred mountain. Furthermore, there is gold in both places. It says in Genesis 2, the gold of that land is good. We know that the temple and the tabernacle had pure gold overlaid in every place. There were sacred jewels adorning it. If you do a study of sacred jewels, it's very interesting. There are three occasions where there are listed 10 to 12 jewels that are significant. One is in the garments of the priest. He was to wear 12 jewels to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The next time is when Lucifer is described in Ezekiel as having these precious jewels. The last time is in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. So there seems to be a thread of significance running through that these jewels were there in the garden. They were part of the high priest's garments, and they also are part of the New Jerusalem. As you can see from his breastplate, he would wear these sacred jewels as a reminder of the tribes before God. The last two things, it was high in elevation. The river flowed out, and Ezekiel is called the Mountain of God. The temple was built also on a high hill. It was called My Holy Hill in Psalm 2. And then lastly, it was a resting place for God. In Genesis 2, it talks about how God on the seventh day blesses it and rests from his work. Now, when we think of rest, we probably think of a lazy boy chair and where we recline and we watch a football game. But in the ancient culture, resting meant, rather than just kicking back and relaxing, that the king had assumed his throne. Everything had been subdued. He was now in charge, and he was reigning from his resting place. And it's interesting that both Eden and the temple are described as the place of his rest. It says in it, Ezekiel 43 that this was the place for the soles of his feet, meaning that he was at rest taking off his shoes as he came into his temple. And David describes the temple in 1 Chronicles 28 as a house of rest. So what does this tell us? If all this is true, then it suggests that when God created the garden, it wasn't simply a luxurious place with plentiful plants and food. Rather, it was a sanctuary where God created worshipers who would worship him with a priestly sacred status. That they would know the true God, that they would relate to the true God, and that they would worship him as God. But secondly, and in conclusion, it's also pictured as a kingdom. When we talk about Eden, it's not simply a sanctuary, it's a place where they were to have dominion. This word dominion is not used frequently in the Old Testament, but when it is, it usually is used of a king who has dominion. Psalm 72 talks about the king having dominion across the earth from sea to sea. And this is what Adam and Eve were to have. They were to have dominion. Beyond this, they were described as sons of God. This is particularly the case for Adam. He's described as the son of God in Luke 3:38. In Genesis 5:3, he fathers a son who is in his own likeness, just as he was made in God's likeness. This was also descriptive of the king in Israel. In Psalm 2, he's called the son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. They were to be seen as sons of the king. Few other things. Crown. Psalm 8 says that we've been crowned with glory and honor. Mankind has been. And this, of course, was also a symbol of kingship. There was also land. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Just like the inheritance of the Davidic king was to be the ends of the earth. Beyond this, there was seed. They were to be fruitful and multiply. This was also a promise given to the Davidic king. His offspring would be established forever and would be multiplied productively. He was given blessing. God blessed them in Genesis 1:28. And in 2 Samuel 7, after David's received this vision of the covenant he's been given, he talks about how the Lord has blessed him and he is to be blessed forever. And lastly, again, this idea of rest. God rested. That's part of having a kingdom, is to be able to rest. And this also was descriptive of the kingdom of Israel when the Davidic king was reigning and in righteousness, following the Lord. He was given rest on every side from his enemies. So if we put these together, what does this suggest for us? Eden was created to be not only a sanctuary temple, but a kingdom. And man was created to function there as a priest relating to God and as a king to wisely and productively manage and have dominion over this created sphere, the earth. That was what we were intended to be. The boundaries of Eden and the original plan were to extend to cover the whole earth. But something happened. Something went terribly wrong. Sin intruded and marred humanity and the entire created order with it. Tonight we're going to resume by looking at the intrusion of sin. How when sin came, these created man and his wife, who were to be the vice regents and the priests relating to God, suddenly were alienated from God and banished from their realm. Sin brought a curse. The only way to reverse that curse was for God to take on humanity and fulfill perfectly the role intended for man. Tonight's message, we will discuss that and look at its application. So let me close with a few quick thoughts. If all this is true, and I've marshaled a lot of evidence and probably maybe overwhelmed you, let's have some closing thoughts about where do we go from here. First, we need to realize this is the true story for humanity. If we understand what Genesis 1 and 2 is about, and I feel that we just skimmed the surface this morning, there's so much even more there. We quickly went through it. But let me just encourage you. If you've been chasing a lie, that is the world's version of what you're supposed to be, how you're supposed to function, let me encourage you to repent of that. Pursue Christ. Place your faith in Him, and the true story will become your story. You'll be restored to God's intended purpose. Are you searching, restless, and needy? Come to Christ. He will restore you to full humanity, all you were intended to be. But secondly, we need to realize we were created to serve and worship the true and living God, not idols. We must find our joy in Him. Psalm 16 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And lastly, we must ask God for wisdom to represent Him and to lead with righteousness, integrity, and fruitfulness. The Apostle Paul says this, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Do you not know that saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" Scripture tells us that one day our role will be to reign with Christ. Revelation 20 is clear. If you read this afternoon, Revelation 20, 21, and 22, you'll realize that the story of the beginning is really the story of the ending. Everything that humanity was intended to be in the beginning comes to fruition in the end. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, not simply to focus on what we think is reality, the here and now, our bank accounts, our deadlines, our jobs, our pressures and families. Let's think about our true purpose, what God has called us to be, and what someday we will be. The Bible is clear that if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we will one day reign with Him for 1,000 years. That far outstrips our short few decades of life. Our priorities must be set on Christ and on His purpose for creating a new humanity through His redemption, through His sacrifice, through the reversal of sin's curse. So let me encourage us all this morning to think on these truths, that we have been created for something extraordinary. We've been created to relate to God and to have dominion wisely and productively over this realm in which He's placed us. If you place your faith in Christ, He creates you as a new creation, as part of this new humanity which will one day work and serve with Him. And that ought to excite us to think about our destiny as believers. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning, and I feel that we've all too briefly looked at the power and significance of this story, the true story of who we were created to be. I pray, Lord, that as we think about these truths, if there are some who have struggled lately with understanding their purpose, why they're here, or some who have not yet come to Christ, some who are still trying to find the answers, I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts this morning, that we would understand that this is the gospel. You've created us to relate to you, to be wise stewards, and I ask, Lord, that you would help us as we think about this, that it would transform our minds, that we would be renewed after the image of Christ, and that we would be putting on righteousness as befitting those who have been recreated in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the power